Amen. Turn to Romans. We're back in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Now I'm going to, we've been moving pretty quick through the book of Romans, as you know, but we're going slow now in Romans 8. And I think it's, well, I think that's the way at least I planned it to be, because Romans 8 is so rich, so full, so glorious, that really we want to take it in as much as we possibly can. So I'm going to read from verse 12, but we're actually going to deal with verse 17 through 23. And in verse 23, just to give you a heads up, we're going to be talking about the groaning of the Christian. But we're really going to just kind of touch on that and introduce that. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk more about the groaning of the Christian as it's given to us here in the passage, and why we need, even though we groan today, we'll be glorified tomorrow. So let's start in verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And of course, we've talked about adoption, haven't we, already? And here it is again. We'll see it, and it will be mentioned again a little bit more about adoption. But that was our message last week, talked about adoption. We spent a couple weeks before that talking about assurance of salvation. And just to remind ourselves of that, there are false ways of gaining assurance of salvation. We can trust in a decision, or we can trust in our works, and neither one will really bring true assurance of salvation. Trusting a decision will always cause you to ask yourself, did I really mean it when I prayed to Christ? And then trusting in our works, well, I wouldn't want to trust in my works. So, and I hope that you would feel exactly the same way, you know. So, and what would you do when you come to the Romans 7 experience if you are trusting in your works for salvation? No, it's all about trusting in him. And God is the author of assurance of salvation as much as he is the author of salvation itself. And he deals with us as individuals in that respect. Some of us suffered a long time for assurance of salvation. My own assurance was a struggle of at least 10 years. Others had assurance of salvation very quickly. And so however God deals with us is the way he deals with us. And for that we can accept him. But chapter 18 of our confession tells us assuredly that you can have assurance of salvation and what to do in various cases. I've sent people there many, many times when they've come asking about assurance. Well, okay. Let's start with verse 17 then. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And of course, we did deal with that a little bit last week. Children are heirs. They're the ones that receive the inheritance. And Haldane, maybe one of the finest expositors of Romans, but he speaks in kind of lofty language as his time was. Haldane says, on your outline, as the birthright of a child confers a title to the property of its father, and so distinguishes such property from what the child may acquire by industry and labor, so also is the case with adoption. Here we see the difference between the law and the gospel. The law treats men as mercenaries and says, do and live. The gospel treats them as children and says, live and do. And that's an excellent quote from Haldane. Tells us a lot about the way that the Lord works. Tells us a lot about the distinction, the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. And join heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and join heirs with Christ. And we're liable to receive all the inheritance Christ receives. Why? It's because he earned it for us. As the natural son of the Father, Christ is the proper heir. Believers by adoption are sons and daughters of God. And of course, are in union with Christ, our elder brother. So Christ has already entered into his glory, and the fact that he is there is the assurance that we too will be there. Now, what is the inheritance? The inheritance that he's talking about here. You know, what is the inheritance? The inheritance includes all the riches of God, but it's more than riches. The inheritance includes his eternal purpose for us, and our eternal inheritance is in God himself. And the inheritance is the eternal enjoyment of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But if you really want to sum it all up in the best way possible, the inheritance that we have is God himself. You know, the Lord himself is our inheritance. All that he is, all that he possesses, but himself, because he possesses us. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. And then Psalm 73:25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So God is all-sufficient, so it'll be an all-sufficient inheritance. God is eternal, unchangeable, and therefore it'll be an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And then God is omnipotent, so no one has the power to take this inheritance from us. And in this inheritance, suffering is included. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we never had to suffer? Wouldn't it be nice if we never had a problem? Maybe no financial difficulties, no emotional difficulties, no sickness, no disease, no problems, no interpersonal issues. Wouldn't it be nice if we just could live our lives that way? We will live our lives that way, but not yet. You see, there's the difference between the already and the not yet. You know, we are not yet glorified. We're not yet in the eternal state. We're not yet out of a world that we're going to be talking about that's groaning itself. And when the Son of Man came into the world, what did he come to do? Came to suffer. He came to suffer. Should we expect less? You know, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His whole earthly life is a tale of suffering. He comes to a head in Gethsemane as he cries out with such vehement cryings that he sweats great drops of blood. And it culminates with his suffering on the cross. You know, there are prosperity gospel preachers that talk about just how great and wonderful and everything that, and it can all be like that, great and wonderful. And I don't know how they keep a crowd, because within the crowd, there are those that you know are not living a great and wonderful life. You know, they're having all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. You know, the trials of life come upon them. But usually the prosperity preachers are doing pretty well, you know. So, you know, well, that's up to the Lord, isn't it? It's up to the Lord. But when you're preaching a prosperity gospel, you're preaching half a gospel that is not a gospel at all. That's truth of the matter. You know, we have the Lord. And so in the midst of our suffering, we can look to him. We have the Lord. So in the midst of our trial, we are to go to him. We have the Lord. So we can seek his face, and he's always with us, and promise he'd never leave us. And he never does leave. Well, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison. Whatever you're going through now, whatever it happens to be, is nothing compared to the glory of eternity. And there's really no adequate way to express the joy that we will have as we're with him. And Paul says, for I consider. Okay, he's considering, so he's thinking it through. I've thought it over carefully. I've weighed the evidence and thus reckon it to be so. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. And no matter what you've gone through, no matter what troubles you have, even currently or now, the sum total of everything you've had and will have is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And that's what he says. And so we need to believe that. We need to hold on to that. You know, let me give an illustration. You'd have a cup of water. A cup of water, okay? And you could drink a cup of water, that's fine. And it's not a problem. We have cups, you know. But you can't compare a cup of water to the Pacific Ocean. You can't even begin to compare it, can you? You know? And you cannot compare our sufferings of today, the cup, so to speak, with the glories that await us in heaven. Yeah. So this verse sets out two important truths. Sufferings are only during this present time, and the full glory is yet to be revealed. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, actually, I put it on your outline. You can just look at your outline. That'll be fine. Yeah, just look at your outline. That'll save us a little bit of time. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see what he's doing in verse 17? He's actually comparing light affliction with eternal weight of glory. And this is the Apostle Paul. Okay, so if you know about the life of Paul, you've read about the life of Paul, you know what he went through, you know the difficulties and the trials that he had, he could say, light affliction. Light affliction. His affliction is far more than anything I've ever suffered. Light affliction is what he calls it. And then he contrasts it with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Momentary and light, eternal and glorious. You know, the outward man wears away under the stresses of life and the trials. The inward man should grow stronger under the case of trials. The outward man does not do a very good job bearing up under afflictions. This is true. Pain takes its toll on our bodies. Illness takes its toll on us. Our flesh reminds us of just how weak we are. Eventually, our bodies will wear out. It's inevitable. But God renews the inward man day by day, day by day by day. Now, let's go to the groaning of creation. The groaning of creation, verse 19. We'll ask, what is the creation that groans? Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope. In other words, did creation fall? Did creation sin? Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So what's the creation that groans? Well, it can't include the holy angels, because they were never subjected to futility. They never succumbed to corruption or decay. They continually glorify God, have done so, and will continue to do so and do his will. It can't even include Satan and his cohorts, because they can groan, and they do groan, and they certainly do not eagerly await the final day. They dread the final day and hate the thought of it. Their groaning does not have the promise of redemption attached. They'll never be set free. They'll never be redeemed. It really can't even include the non-elect for the same reasons. All that awaits them is ultimate and eternal destruction. It doesn't even include the elect that we're talking about right now, because we're treated as a separate group in verse 23. And so the creation is what's left. The animate and inanimate, non-rational creation, or put more simply, the world itself, or even the universe itself. Creation is kind of personified here as groaning because of the effects of sin and what Adam did and the world that we live in now. You know, this creation was made to glorify God. He made it perfect in 6 days. You know, in 6 days, he created all that we have. And what we have is marvelous. I mean, all you have to do is just think about how everything works together so perfectly, you know, and so grandly and so gloriously. You know, it's just almost mind-staggering that anybody believes in the theory of evolution, because how could these things just happen by chance? And the only way they can make it sound like it happens by chance is to say, well, in billions of years, just about anything can happen. That's how simplistic the logic is of evolution. In billions of years, given enough time, anything is possible. But you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Creation is fearfully and wonderfully made. The intricacies of it, the way that it all comes together in remarkable and almost unbelievable ways. You know, we go to the depths of the ocean, we find new creatures down there, creatures we never knew existed. And they're down there in the depths of the ocean. Who knows what else exists that we just haven't seen? God, he knows, but we don't. You know, that's the thing. And of course, even the fall itself, even though it subjected the creation to futility, even though it caused things to go very, very badly, it's still incredible how it works together. Now think about a sin-marred world and how well it works together, keeping everything going. And then think what it's going to be like when sin is no more and the world itself is redeemed. How great it's going to be, how wonderful. We've never seen anything like it. We really can't even imagine what it's going to be like. It's going to be incredible. But that's what we're looking for all eternity. We're here for a short period of time when the Lord comes and returns and redeems even creation itself and reverts it back to what it was and makes it even maybe more glorious than it ever was. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord, living in a world that was made perfectly for us. You know, we need to realize the Bible is a geocentric book. You say, oh, that's what people believed in the old days. They believed that, you know, the world, you know, the sun revolved around the earth and that stars revolved around the earth. I'm not talking about that kind of geocentric. The geocentric, the earth-centric I'm talking about is that God has chosen this place to set his eye, this place to set his love, this place to send his son, and then children of Adam to make Christ like a child of Adam, yet without sin, and to live in this sin-cursed world, and then to make us and take us from being children of Adam into children of God. That's an incredible thought when you think about it. And so you look out and you see the vast heavens and the vast creation. And you know, these things capture our attention, and rightfully so. There's going to be an eclipse on Monday. My mom told me that. Then I heard it after. There's going to be an eclipse on Monday. Okay, that's pretty cool. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean much, except it's cool. You know, it's going to happen. And we won't have to worry. The sun's blacked out. What are we going to do, you know? It's coming back, isn't it? It's coming back. You know, God promised it that way. But, you know, it's going to be cool. I don't think we're going to see it all that greatly here. But, you know, it's still one of those things that you like it. Look and don't look at it without protection. There you go. There's the little caveat that you hear every single time somebody talks about it. But take it to heart, you know. Well, the creation itself is subject to futility. There are so many things that do go wrong. Earthquakes, fires, you know, natural disasters of all sorts. So many things go wrong. The creation has this powerful potential energy within itself that will be perfectly realized, that God has put there. It has tremendous potential. But, well, someone said, it's like, Mike Tyson chained to a tree, you know. Got a lot of potential for doing harm, but can't do a whole lot as long as he's chained to a tree and you stay away from him. You know, that's an illustration for what it's worth, you know. You know, tremendous potential, but it can't accomplish much. There's a lot of difficulty, a lot of problems. We live in Southern California. We have about every disaster that exists here, you know. So that's just the way it is, but we live here because this is where God would have us, at least for now. The creation was perfect. God looked and said it was good. The fall marred creation. Adam's fall not only ruined his standing with God, it ruined all his posterity. It ruined the entire earth. Weeds and thorns grow. Animals become carnivores, begin to attack one another. And where there used to be harmony, there's now bloodshed amongst people and the creation itself. Nature's cruel. Have you ever noticed that? Nature is just cruel. And some animals live, it seems, to only be food for other animals. The law of the jungle. In the beginning, it was not so. A number of years ago, I heard a great illustration of this. And this is a true story, by the way. But it happened a number of years ago. It's probably happened many times since. But there was this oil slick. And the bay was covered in oil. And so what do we do? Well, we do what we ought to do. We send people out there to try to salvage as much as we can, to clean up the bay, to take care of the animals if we possibly can. They use Dawn soap and put them on the animals and clean them up, you know. That's a lot of work. But it's the right thing to do, you know. And so this little sea otter was rescued. And this little otter became kind of like the symbol of the whole situation. They all knew about this otter. He was on TV. They talked about him. He was kind of, you know, they took him from the oil slick. They cleaned him up. And now they're going to release him back into the ocean. So everyone was happy. They were going to have a celebration that day. The bay was cleared. And then the otter was going to be released. And he was. And he was the star of the show. He was released into the sea with a lot of fanfare, and everyone was so excited, and they're watching him go out to sea, and all of a sudden the sea lion comes up, and he was gone. Now that'll put a damper. That'll put a damper on your celebration, for sure. You know, well, it's sad. It is. It's very sad. But, you know, that's the way of the world. That's the way it works right now. It won't work that way in the world to come, you know. So, that's nature. It's cruel. It works at cross purposes. Weeds spring up and choke out useful roses, like we have around here. Plants grow, they get diseased, they spread disease and die. Entire crops are often wiped out. It's the effects of sin. Harsh weather causes plants to die and animals to starve. Creation itself awaits the final restoration. Creation itself will be restored. God will make a new heavens and a new earth, not totally new, but it'll be purified and be glorified. And heaven and earth will be one, and it'll be of the same substance we have now, but perfect. And God will purify the universe and make this new heaven and new earth a place of eternal happiness and bliss, never to be corrupted again. One more thought about that. You know, today, the creation actually works to help the enemies of God. It does. The creation actually works to help the enemies of God. The sun shines on the wicked and the just. The rain falls on the wicked and the just. Crops grow to nourish those who fight against God. And man breathes God's good air and then uses that to blast out curses against God. It's an amazing thing. But creation itself will be delivered, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that corruption means decay, literally, although hardly any translation uses decay. They almost all use corruption. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Only a couple of you probably see decay in your Bible, because the New American Standard says decay, if I remember correctly. But the 1995 New American Standard went back to corruption. Could not tell you why, but that's what we see. Anyway, creation too shall be perfected. We'll see the wonders of creation. The way it works together today is awesome, not to be compared with what we will see and what we will live in. Now, the groaning of a Christian. We're only going to touch on this, and we'll touch on it only from verse 23. But the groaning of the Christian actually goes 23 through 25. Let's read it together. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So Lord willing, next week we'll talk about hope. We'll talk about the blessed hope. We'll talk about the hope that we have as Christians. But we wouldn't have time to deal with that properly. So we'll deal with verses 24 and 25 next week, Lord willing. Let's deal with verse 23 today. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and he's talking about us, of course, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I can't tell you over the years how many times I've heard a Christian say, I wish the Lord would come. I wish the Lord would come, you know. And we're often saying it in the midst of trouble. We're often saying it in the midst of despair. We're often saying it in the midst of some issues like that. We should always be wanting the Lord to come, because we do groan. Our sin causes us to groan. Our bodies cause us to groan. Young people, the older you get, the more you're going to groan in your bodies. That's just the way it is. I may not believe that when I was 20 or 30. I believe it now. You know? And then there's folks older than me, and they tell me, oh, you just wait. You just wait. Then you go, okay, well, there you go. You know. But we groan. We do groan. And we do have trials. And to pretend like they don't exist is to live in a fairyland. No, they do exist, and they're real, and God, don't forget, God's in control of every single trial that comes upon us, every single one. He's in control of it. We need to look to him. We need to trust him. We need to obey him, and we need to praise him in the midst of it all. You know, hundreds and hundreds of times, I wish the Lord would come back. Very few times have I heard someone say that I wish I would die. Yeah, that's That's troubling to hear, except when you know that someone's right on the verge of death. Because I have heard it from those on the very verge of death. But those kind of thoughts, please, please, if you ever have a thought of taking your own life, number one, do not do it. And get some help. Call us. Let us know. You know, our elders would be very glad to talk to you and to help you through such a thing. You know, don't suffer, and certainly don't ever groan to the extent that you would do self-harm, please. Well, we're back to talking about adoption again. Not only that, but also, we also, who have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So here we are, talking about adoption again. And I didn't tell you everything about adoption the first time because I wanted to save this for now. But there's something else cool about Roman adoption that actually really helps us understand our adoption in Christ. Among the Romans, there were two phases in adoption, two parts of it. There was the private ceremony, which was legal in every way, but there was the public ceremony or the unveiling. The private ceremony completed the transaction legally. The public ceremony announced it to the world. This is my son. This is my heir. He has all the rights and privileges of sonship. And in the adoption of Christians, the private ceremony is completed. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of the Spirit. We are full legal children of God. But all of creation waits for the day that the public ceremony awaits, the full revelation of the sons of God, the full bodily redemption of the sons of God, the redemption of all creation. And just turn to Acts 18. There are three tenses to our adoption. There's three tenses to it. We've talked about sometimes the three tenses of salvation. The three tenses of adoption are the same as the three tenses of salvation. Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul, we find the Apostle Paul leaving Athens and going to Corinth. The Corinthian church had so many problems. It's interesting that they had as many problems as they did, because Paul stayed there longer than just about any other place. I think he was there the longest, 18 months ministering. And they turned aside quickly. But that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about his ministry in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 4. Let's try verse 4 to start with. And he, according to the way that he did in every city he went to, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And you can rest assured that did not to please them to say, did not please them at all, but that we see that in other places, you know. And he departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching and preaching the word of God among them. I wanted to focus on that little phrase in verse 10, "for I have many people in this city." So what's God telling Paul? What's he saying to him? To encourage him, saying, "Don't worry, Paul." He basically saying, "Don't worry, Paul. I have many elect ones that will come to faith through your ministry." And that's exactly what happened. They did. And how could God say he had many people in that city? It was a pagan city that didn't know God. Well, through the eternal decree of election. The Lord knows those that are his, and he knows them before they ever were born. Past tense of adoption is our eternal election. A secret decree known only to God. Second of all, the present tense of adoption. It's in our effectual calling. I won't say much about that because Pastor Ken is teaching on effectual calling, teaching on that great doctrine. But this is where God meets with us in our lives. If you haven't been coming to 10 o'clock, please come to 10 o'clock. Effectual calling is where God meets with us in our lives. We live without him and without his knowledge. We really don't live without him, but we live without our sense of knowing him. But he's working behind the scenes. He's causing things to happen. He's lining them up perfectly so that we'll come to him. This is what he does. His affections are set on us. His providence moves circumstances around for us. He causes us to hear the gospel and be proclaimed, maybe at age 5, maybe at age 15, maybe at age 50, or whatever it happens to be. You know a lady that came to Christ at 70.
Yeah.
We may hear the gospel hundreds of times, but one day we really hear it. He opens our blind eyes. He causes us to have saving faith. We repent and believe the gospel. We've been born again. And the future tense of salvation is our final glorification. And this is the completion of our salvation. This occurs at the resurrection on the great day. This is the eternal state. We're absolutely secure today, but we will be with him bodily one day. Today we still sin. Today we groan. Today we have so many problems. We have so many shortcomings. We have so many failures. Think about this one. What if eternity was like it is today? Would you really want to live like we live today, forever and ever? What if it was? What if eternity were like today? Work, weariness, financial problems, disappointments, disease, strife, crime, on and on and on it goes. And eternity on this earth doesn't sound like such a good deal, and it wouldn't be. We anticipate a glorious future. To die is to be with the Lord instantly. But you know, even that isn't the full revelation. Look, we got a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When I saw this many years ago, I was preaching through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the first book I ever preached through when I became the main preaching pastor preaching through books. And I love the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a great book. Gives us all the problems. 2 Corinthians kind of gives us all the promises, you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And then it goes on. But the point I wanted to make is simply this. And it was something that I should have known, but really took me somewhat by surprise when I studied it here in depth in 2 Corinthians 5. And it's a wonderful thing to die and be with the Lord. But the saints in heaven, and we see this in the book of Revelation, the saints in heaven are glad to be with the Lord, but there's still something they want. The disembodied spirits in heaven right now with the Lord, and it's glorious. But you know, that's not their aim. Their aim is to be further clothed. There'll be that desire to be reunited with our bodies, which exactly will happen at the second coming, you know, and at the you know, when the Lord returns in his own purposes, we'll be embodied once again. Our desire is not to be naked. Our desire is not to be unclothed. It's actually better than what we have today. But the ultimate desire is to be back in the body, glorifying the Lord in our resurrection bodies that are like his glorious body. And that day will come, maybe soon, maybe far, but in the grand scheme of eternity, it almost doesn't even matter how long it is. Instead, there'll be the glory of, for all eternity, being able to worship him perfectly. And the Bible tells us even that we'll be judging angels. You know, I don't understand that, but I do understand it's true, because we are the sons and daughters of God, made in his image, and one day made just like Christ. You know, we'll never be Christ, but we'll be just like Christ, and our bodies remade, because we're in Christ, and this is what he's designed. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't await you. The future is bleak. The future, you think things are bad now. Without Christ, the future is absolutely hopeless. It's worse than hopeless, it's desperate. I would ask you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. The lost are going to be plunged into an eternity of hell. I can't even describe what that means. And I think when we try, we fall short. But the lost will be plunged into an eternity of hell. And there are some here today that if God doesn't change your heart, you'll be included into that number that will be cast into hell. But for the Christian will have received the new glorified body that is like his body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Won't you call out to Christ in saving faith, asking him for his mercy and his grace and forgiveness of sins? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've spoken of eternity today. Things that are above us and beyond us. Things that we can only grasp somewhat. We don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, Father. So how are we going to know? How shall we ever be with the Lord except for what glimpses you've shown us in the scriptures? And how shall we know those that live without you, that they'll suffer an eternity without you in unspeakable horrors? Lord, it isn't pleasant to say that. And we take no delight in it. And so we cry out, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Lord, if you've heard the word of God, then please, Father, please, Lord, would you cause those that hear the word of God to respond to the word of God. He told Paul, I have many people in this city. And such it was. Father, we believe that you still have many people to come to you. And the proof of that is that this world is still going on. And when the last soul comes to you, then we believe that's when the end will come. So Lord, continue saving souls, I pray. And may all that are under the sound of my voice turn to you, repent, and believe the gospel. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.